evening. And just want to tell you that I love being a pastor at this church. And I love you and this church body that God has grown up here in Chico and in Paradise. I'm a very privileged man to be able to be a pastor here. Tonight, we're actually winding down a sermon series that we've been in for a while, The Life and Times of the Prophet Elijah. We've been doing this since last year, looking at the narratives of Elijah, but then also the people around him. But interestingly enough, even though we're winding that sermon series down, there's only three left, including tonight, we're starting a new book of the Bible this evening. 2 Kings chapter 1 is where we are, which feels like if this is the end of the series, we shouldn't be at the beginning of a book, but it's just one of the peculiarities of the Bible that Elijah's story is mostly in 1 Kings, but then it spills over a little bit into 2 Kings, which just the first two chapters talk about his life, or excuse me, I should say the end of his life. Now notice I didn't say his death. More on that next week when Pastor Brian preaches for us. But tonight, we're going to be looking at one of the final episodes in his ministry, and it's in 2 Kings chapter 1, like I said. Now, up in Paradise this morning, I preached, and I realized that I had rookie mistake preparing this sermon. I decided that I was going to have us all stand and read the entirety of chapter 1, and about halfway through doing that in Paradise, I realized this was way too much. Way too much to read all in one chunk. So what we're going to do instead tonight, I'm going to call a little bit of an audible, and we're going to read through the text progressively, like we've done a little bit in recent weeks. It's not kind of the usual MO that I do, but I think that's going to be the way to tackle this better than what I did this morning. And I'm saying all that because that means the slides that I've prepared, Brad is going to have to be on his toes to do it a little bit differently than what I have. So Brad, I think what we're going to do is if you could just bat the full section of the text in there, just throw whatever slide is up for that whenever I'm reading that portion, and we'll just do that, the full text slides instead of the ones that just have little snippets. Does that make sense? Yeah, beautiful. And no matter what, it's going to be okay, because I'm sure everybody in here brought their own Bible with them, right? I hope so. Even on the phone, it's available to you. Pastor Brian was just praying and thanking God for the access we have to God's Word. It's a treasure and a privilege we have to be able to have our own Bibles. But it will be up on the screen because Brad is going to do great tonight. So, here we go. There is a new figure on the scene here in 2 Kings chapter 1. His name is Ahaziah. At least that's how I'm going to pronounce it. I know there's different ways of pronouncing this king's name, but Ahaziah is what we're going to go for tonight. He is the son of Ahab, our old friend Ahab, who we read about his death last week. So let's find out what kind of king Ahaziah is going to be here. We're going to see it right off the bat. Starting in chapter 1, verse 1, here we go, it's up on the screen. God's word says this: after the death of Ahab, Moab rebelled against Israel. Now Ahaziah fell through the lattice in his upper chamber in Samaria and lay sick. So he sent messengers telling them, "Go inquire of Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron, whether I shall recover from this sickness." It's the word of the Lord. Thanks be to him. I'm realizing this might be a good place for me to pray as we start out here. So let's pray now together. Lord, as we consider this scripture tonight, I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of everyone's hearts in here would be pleasing in your sight. We ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen. So what have we learned about Ahaziah right off the bat? He's kind of like his dad. Bad decision from Ahaziah. I don't even really know what this means here. He fell through the lattice of his upper chamber? But that is bizarre. I was telling the folks in Paradise this morning, it kind of reminds me of this one time my dad was putting away Christmas decorations in the attic, and he accidentally stepped through a part that wasn't reinforced, and like his right leg fell into my sister's bedroom. Scared her to death. and he was stuck there for like 2 hours. It was great. But apparently that fall through is not quite as humorous for this king, because it is a severe injury, so much so that he's gravely ill and seems like he's going to die. But instead of reaching out to the Lord and asking for a message of hope or for healing or for medical advice, whatever it might be, he reaches out to one of the Baals, one of the false gods that Israel has constantly been going back and forth to, and the same God that just a few years prior Elijah had shown was nothing, that the God of Israel was everything and the Baals were nothing. And yet King Ahaziah is going back, this time to Baals above, which literally means Lord of the Flies. That actually was my first sermon title for this passage. There's some interesting tidbits about that. I'll talk to you afterwards if you'd like to know more, but just we'll throw that out there for you guys. Now, to add insult to injury, we also have the fact that Ahaziah not only sends out to the Baals, but he sends out to the version of Baal that is in the city of Ekron, which he should have known better. Ekron is a place that loomed large in Israel's history because of an event that had happened there generations before. The Israelites had gone into the battle with the Philistines. You can read about this in 1 Samuel. And when they go into the battle with the Philistines, they take the Ark of the Covenant, the Ark God had given where his presence was seated in the tabernacle. Well, they take the Ark with them, thinking it's going to be like their good luck charm. Well, God's presence doesn't work that way. They lose the battle, the Philistines capture the Ark, and then the Philistines take the Ark back into their territory as kind of like a trophy that they're going to parade around and say, "See, look how we defeated the Israelites. Look how our God is more powerful than theirs." Well, it kind of backfires on them, because every city they take the Ark into as one of these trophies, it makes it so that the idols, the Baals that were set up there, keep falling over and bowing before the Ark. In fact, the last time it happens, one of the gods, Dagon is his name, falls over and his head breaks off and his hands break off from the statue. And not only that, all the people of the city where the Ark is being kept become sick. They break out in boils and tumors and leprosy. And so the Philistines say, "Oh, we need to move this to another city." They go to another one. The same thing happens. They go to another city. The same thing happens. The final city that they take the Ark to is the city of Ekron. And there the plague and the outbreak of leprosy is so bad that the people of that city finally say, "We have no hope but to send this ark back to Israel and get this thing out of here." So do you see the irony? Ahaziah, the king of Israel, decides that he's going to get his medical advice, his medical relief, his message of hope from a city that's known in the Bible as being the city of overwhelming plague and sickness. The city that was known for having no recourse but to say, "Our gods can't do anything about our sickness. Only the God of Israel can save us. Let's send the ark back to Israel." That's where King Ahaziah decides to get his help from. It's a sad state of affairs. And if you're thinking that, man, these kings and the people of Israel are incredibly short-sighted and have such a short memory and they keep turning back to their idols, what is the matter with them? You're right. That is all true. But we kind of do that a little bit too, don't we? I'm not going to focus too much on that tonight, but before we throw them under the bus, let's remember how forgetful our hearts can be too. Now, when the Lord hears about what this new king is doing, he's not going to put up with it. And this is continuing on the text. This is verse 3 now. Brad, if you can throw back up that slide. "But the angel of the Lord said to Elijah the Tishbite, 'Arise, go up to meet the messengers of the king of Samaria and say to them, is it because there is no God in Israel that you are going to inquire of Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron?' Now therefore, thus says the Lord, you shall not come down from the bed to which you have gone up, but you will surely die. So Elijah went. God is basically saying, okay, if you are going to seek out help from a false god that can't help you, I'm going to let you reap what you sow. I'm going to let you receive his medical advice, and you'll die in the sick bed that you are currently in. Elijah goes and he gives that message to the officials of King Ahaziah. And when Ahaziah hears this, the message is repeated in the text, but he says, wait a second, what did the guy look like who told you this awful message? And now this is in verse 7. He said, what kind of man was it that came to meet you and told you these things? They answered him, he wore a garment of hair with a belt of leather about his waist. And the king responded, it is Elijah the Tishbite. It's like, he knew it! Elijah's back! I hate that guy! He's constantly given a bad word to kings. I remember what he did in my father's reign. He was just like a fly in the ointment. And yes, Elijah does that. He seems to be able to get under the skin of the kings of Israel, but it's not him. It's the word of the Lord that he's speaking. So all of that that we've seen so far is kind of setting the table for what will be the crux of this passage. It's the most important part. It's also the most memorable part and confusing part. And it has to do with fire falling from heaven. Let me read it to you now. Verse 9. So the king sent to Elijah a captain of 50 men with his 50 soldiers. He went up to Elijah, who was sitting on the top of a hill, and he said to him, O man of God, the king says, come down. But Elijah answered the captain of 50, if I am a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50. Then fire came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50 soldiers. Again, the king sent to him another captain of 50 with his 50, and he answered and said to him, O man of God, this is the king's order. Come down quickly. But Elijah answered them, if I am a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50. Then the fire of God came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50. What's going on here? This seems harsh, even for the Old Testament. I'm going to propose something to you. I think what's happening here, and in the verses we'll read in just a moment, are a picture of the posture of one who would truly seek to know the gospel and come to God as he's shown us the way in Christ. Or more accurately, I should say, what we see here is a picture of the posture that doesn't want to come to God and receive the gospel of his grace. See, what's happening here has to do with the weight of messengers in the ancient world. When King Ahaziah sent out this captain to be his messenger, that messenger had the full weight and authority of the king's word behind him. When he spoke this, come down quickly, it was as if he was the king saying that very thing. But alternatively, the same is true of Elijah. Elijah is a messenger of the Lord. That's what a prophet of God was. And so that means what Elijah says has the full weight and authority of the Lord. And when you speak to him, when you confront him, when you challenge him as the messenger of the Lord, it's as if you're challenging God himself. So what we have in this scene are these two players, the captain and his 50 soldiers and Elijah, the prophet of the Lord. But the real players are the ones that stand behind them. The king who sent the messenger, and the Lord who sent Elijah. And when the message is, come down right this second, it is as if the king of Israel was snapping his fingers at God and saying, you come down here right now. I summon you. You answer to me. That's the weight of this. listen to me. Nobody approaches God that way. Or I should say, nobody should approach God that way. Our God is the maker of heavens and earth. He made all things simply by speaking it with a mere word. He is a God so holy, holy, holy and glorious that the angels cover their face in his presence. He is a God so full of grace and mercy that every good thing we have comes from him. He is not a God to be snapped at and say, "You come before me and answer my questions." There's an essay that C.S. Lewis wrote years ago, and it's called God in the Dock. And as a college student, I remember coming across that and thinking that he was talking about like a dock in a lake, you know? It's like, what's God doing on the dock at the lake? Apparently, that's not the case. The dock in the British legal system is this place, this booth where they put the defendant when a defendant's on trial in court. So, you know, in the American legal system, the defendant sits at the table with his defense attorney, but in the British one, the defendant's by himself in this thing they call the dock, where he's set apart in the trial. And so what Lewis was talking about was saying, hey, we in modern society have such a presumptuous posture towards God, we think we can actually put him on trial, put him in the dock, and interrogate him, speak down to him, condescend to him, and say, you answer my questions. You answer to me. Who do we think we are? I can speak to God that way? No. And listen, I want to be careful here because we've talked at length before here at church about how God invites us to pour out our heart to him. That sometimes means our heartache and our questions and our confusion and our frustration. Maybe even we could say our anger. But when we do that, we do it in a posture of humility. Never in a posture of, you answer to me. To come to God with that presumptuous posture of arrogance and the snap, it's not the way that we approach him, and we see that in the response that Elijah gives to the captain here. Such a presumptuous posture, it deserves a dramatic response. And so as we read, when Elijah spoke back to that captain and said, come down here, come quickly. Elijah says, well, let me read it for us again. It's verse 10. If I am a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50. He's saying, if I'm truly a man of God, you should know better. If I'm truly the prophet of the Lord, you should know that you don't come to me representing God like that. If I'm just a human being, yes, I answer your summons. But if I am a man of God, your arrogance can only call for judgment. And that's when fire comes down from heaven and consumes the captain and his soldiers. Now, as we read, the most bizarre part of this passage is that it happens again. Do you notice that? You probably thought that I was just accidentally repeating myself, but no. A second time, another captain and his 50 are sent to Elijah, and this time they're even more impertinent. Come down quickly, they say. The same thing happens to them. What I'm trying to get you to see in this, to come back to what I said earlier about the posture of the gospel, is that arrogance and pride and this presumptuous posture that actually thinks that God answers to us, that is never the way to approach the Lord and actually know him and be received by him. That heart, that attitude, will never be able to receive the gospel. What is the heart posture that will be able to receive? think we see that in the third captain who shows up in this text. Let's read about that now. Verse 13. Again, the king sent the captain of a third 50 with his 50 soldiers. And the third captain of 50 went up and came and fell on his knees before Elijah and entreated him, O man of God, please let my life and the life of these 50 servants of yours be precious in your sight. Behold, fire came down from heaven and consumed the two former captains of 50 men with their 50s, but now let my life be precious in your sight. The angel of the Lord said to Elijah, go down with him. Do not be afraid of him. So he rose and went down with him to the king. That's the posture that's ready to receive the gospel of Jesus. This captain didn't come snapping his finger saying, God, you answer to me. He came, he knelt before the prophet of the Lord, he bowed his head, and he said, I'm not in control. My life is in your hands. I'm at your mercy. I have nothing to offer for any authority or command other than say, please show your favor upon me, your servant. That's what it looks like to come to Jesus with the humility that the gospel requires. You get that? Do you see that? Jesus is telling us that when we come to him, we don't come with our good deeds. We don't come with our good track record or our pedigree or our awesome family name or whatever you want to name it. We simply come with empty hands of faith and say, Lord, I have nothing to claim, nothing by which to say, you owe me or I deserve it or you answer to me. All I have is your mercy. Have mercy on me, Lord. That's it. We sing the song Rock of Ages here sometimes, and it's got that famous line, nothing in my hands I bring, but simply to your cross I cling. That means that when somebody asked you or me, or maybe even this captain in the story, why is it that you deserve God's mercy and grace? Why is it that you deserve eternal life with him and the joy of heaven? You know what your answer is? I don't deserve it. I have nothing in my life, in my record, in my name to claim that privilege. All I have is faith in Jesus, sprawling out before him and saying, have mercy on me, O Lord. And the beauty of the gospel is that he says to any who come to him with that posture of humility, he says, come on, you're with me. Jesus actually tells a parable about this, guys. It's the parable of the prodigal son. Did you know the prodigal son had this element, this theme in it? I hope you did. It's been on my mind recently because I have some friends that just recently read the book, The Prodigal God by Tim Keller, which focuses on that parable. And so with it being on my mind, I was thinking about it as I read this passage because Jesus, I think what the figures in that parable is trying to display the differences of posture towards God, the differences of posture towards the gospel. So you have the younger son, the parable starts with. He's the one that demands his inheritance early. He basically turns his back on his father and his family. He goes off and squanders everything in a faraway country, and he's destitute, and he's hungry, and he's hopeless and helpless. And so he says, I'm going to go home. But he doesn't go home and claim his birthright. He doesn't go home and demand to be let back in. He falls on his face, much like this third captain did, and says, Father, I don't deserve your love. I don't deserve to be back in the family, but here I am hoping that I could even eat what the servants eat. And what does the father do? He picks him up. He embraces him. He actually runs to him when he sees him far off on the road. He puts the best robe upon him and he says, my son, of course I'm welcoming you back into the family. You're my child. You were dead, but now you're alive. That's the posture of humility that's ready to receive the gospel. But there's a second brother in that story, isn't there? The older brother. He's the good one. He's the one that obeyed all the rules. He's the one that stayed home near the father and did all the chores and errands the father asked of him. He's the one that's got perfect church attendance. He's never said a cuss word in his life. He's your ideal, morally perfect person. And yet, what we learn in that parable is that his heart posture behind all those good deeds was way off. And the reason why he did all those good things was not out of love for the Father. It was to put the Father in his debt, to make the Father owe him, to be able to come to his Father and say, look at all the good things that I did for you. I've got the receipts of all the errands and chores, all the things I said no to for your sake, all the things I did for you. Now it's time for you to pay up. You're in my debt. You owe me. That presumptuous posture will never fully receive the gospel. We're told by Jesus at the end of that parable that the only person who wasn't in the party celebrating with everyone else was that older brother who had approached his father with the pride and the arrogance of a man who thinks he can control God. I don't know what it is that might be creating a posture like that in your life. It could be your good deeds and your good works that you feel like is helping you get one over on God so that when you see him one day at heaven, you'll say, you owe me for all the stuff I did for you. Or maybe it's your independence and in your pride and whatever identity you've chosen for yourself. That's huge in our culture, right? Like, what's my identity? What do I build my value upon? Maybe that's where you feel like God answers to you. Maybe it's even grief and heartbreak. Sometimes our pain and our just hurt at the brokenness of our lives make us where we want to snap at God and say, you answer my questions. I don't know what it is, but if there is something in your life that's creating this heart posture of pride and presumption towards God, thinking that he answers to you, don't be deceived. No one will approach God the Father with that heart posture. Pride and arrogance have no place in the kingdom of heaven, and they have no place in the gospel of Jesus Christ. What does is the humility that comes before Jesus, saying, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to your cross I cling. Do you want to know Christ? Do you want to revel and celebrate in the grace of his gospel? Come to him with that heart. Now, I want to end our time together. I think I'm good on time here. 5:05 according to my, oh no, my watch says 4:05. Haven't changed it yet. I want to end our time, though, with a little bit of a sword drill here. We're going to flip to the New Testament now, guys. We're going to look at Luke chapter 9, because what we find in Luke chapter 9 is actually a reference to the passage that we just read, believe it or not. This is the story about Jesus. He's on his way to Jerusalem. It's actually one that we often read around Lent because he's turned his face towards Jerusalem. And on his way there, he winds up in the region of Samaria, which is the same region that we were talking about in our text today. In the time of Elijah, Samaria was the capital city of the kingdom. By the time of Jesus, that city is long ruined, but the region it was in is still called Samaria. And so Jesus is traveling in the same spot where 2 Kings chapter 1 took place, and he comes to this village, and the village rejects him. They don't welcome him in. They shoo him along. And so James and John, the sons of thunder, come up to Jesus and they say, "Yo, Jesus, they just rejected you. Should we call fire down from heaven to consume the village?" And we always use this as a classic example of just like an ultimate bonehead moment for the disciples, right? That you're just, how clueless can you be? You've been ministering with Jesus, caring for the poor, welcoming sinners and tax collectors. You really want to call down fire from heaven to consume this place? Well, maybe we've been given James and John a bad rap. Maybe they aren't so clueless. Maybe they just know their Bible really well. And in particular, they know the story of Elijah. And they're connecting the dots. They're saying, hey, we're in Samaria, the same region that Elijah called down fire from those who presumptuously condescended to God. And here's this Samaritan village that's rejected the Messiah. We're going to do the same thing, right? Maybe they were just connecting the dots between the Bible. Of course, though, Jesus rebukes them. And he says, nah, we ain't doing that today. But what we learn through the passion narrative later in Luke is that the reason that Jesus didn't let them call down fire on that village is not because the village didn't deserve it. They did. Rejecting Jesus, the Messiah? That's serious. And the reason they didn't call down fire on that day isn't because the heart posture thing that we've been talking about all of a sudden doesn't apply anymore. It does. The reason Jesus said, no, we're not doing that, is because as we'll come to learn, he had come into the world so that the fire of heaven would fall on him on the cross. That he would offer up his own body to receive the full weight of the wrath of God the Father to pay for the fullness of sin. And it's like that fire fell in heaven on judgment now is falling on him on the cross. He didn't call down the fire in heaven on that Samaritan village because he was going to endure their fire in his own body. And the same for the arrogant postures of people coming to God and the snapping the fingers and saying, you answer to me. Jesus Christ says, I'm taking the weight of that sin and presumptuousness on my own body in the crucifixion. Why I'm ending with that is to tell you this. It's not too late. If you have been convicted today of a heart that has an arrogant posture towards God, it's not too late. You haven't crossed a bridge where there's no coming back from. And the reason why is because Jesus has opened the door to forgiveness and redemption through his sacrifice, through his taking the fire of heaven on himself. If you want the healing and forgiveness that Jesus brings, it's yours. But all it requires is that you don't come to him demanding it. You come to him with the humility of a person kneeling before him and saying, I don't deserve this, Lord. All I have to lean on is your grace and your mercy. If you come to him like that, you will not be denied. His healing and forgiveness is yours. So if you want him today, even if you have decades of an arrogant posture behind you, if you want him today, take him. He's your Savior. And today is the day of salvation. Let's pray. Father, forgive me. Pray for myself first of the ways in which I've lived so much of my life. Feeling that I'm the one in control, I'm the one in the driver's seat, and you answer to me. Father, that is so far from the case. Forgive my prideful heart. And I pray for all of us in here that might be seeing that in ourselves, that you would forgive us, that you would heal us, and that you would make us a church that it's just obvious when visitors and outsiders come in that we are a people who rests solely on your grace. That Jesus and his salvation is all we have to boast in. Lord, we ask that you would do this in our hearts in the name of Christ. Amen.
Okay, church, let's stand. sing one more song to worship our glorious Lord. Amen.